Well, this week we begin our study in the book of Leviticus. Vayikra, it's called in Hebrew. And a couple of weeks ago, I invited you, while we were studying the construction of the tabernacle, I invited you or people who listen on the internet to send any questions you might have about the tabernacle and how it illustrates various things. And so this week we got a question from Susie Hartman down in Alabama, who's a faithful listener. It has the most wonderful accent. I love it when she calls. Hopefully one day she'll get to visit here. We'll just put her up here and let her read the phone directory or something. It's just wonderful. And she sent a question. She asked, well, how does the tabernacle illustrate sin and forgiveness, restoration, and the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, she couldn't have asked a better question to enter in right into Leviticus. And I encourage you to continue sending questions in, because the entire book of Leviticus takes place in the tabernacle. You see, in Exodus, we're given the description of how to build this home for the Shekinah. But then in Leviticus, we see how we maintain fellowship with the one who lives there, and how we maintain a relationship with this God whose house we have built for him. And every detail of the tabernacle and the activities that take place there speak to us intimately. So let's start with this. How does the tabernacle illustrate the Holy Spirit in relationship to our own lives? Well, the Holy Spirit is mentioned directly back in Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 31 of Exodus. I know I'm going backward a little bit, but we'll bring it right up to Leviticus in a moment. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Elohim, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." This is an extremely important verse to understand what the filling of the Holy Spirit is all about. God had given clear and precise instructions as to every detail of how the tabernacle is to be built. The tabernacle is a picture of our own body, souls, and spirits. The tabernacle is a picture of fellowship with God. It is a picture of everything, and he gave us precise instructions how to do it. There is no room for innovation in this. But to be able to carry out God's commandments, to be able to carry out his instructions, required the filling of his Spirit. Now, with a lot of the wrong notions believers today have about the filling of the Spirit, their building of the tabernacle will go something like this. They would read the instructions that God gives, and they would think about it and say, I just got a word. This place needs some windows and some lovely window treatments. We'll put one on the north side and one on the south. Maybe some flowers. There's no flowers. We need to add some flowers. Oh, and this table of the showbread, this isn't going to do. We need some dipping oil, some sauce, maybe some lunch meat. This Ark of the Covenant, let's make it round. We need some more round things in here for the thing. You get what I'm saying? We start getting very innovative. We have these feelings and these impressions. Oh, we should do it this way, do it that way. And you gotta say, no. I gave the instructions. Now, in order to fulfill and obey the instructions, I'm going to fill you with my Spirit. The purpose of filling you with my Spirit is not so you can innovate away from the Bible, but so you can clearly and completely and correctly fulfill the instructions of the Bible. Paul reiterates this also over in Romans chapter 8. Now, in chapter 7, he talks about how the Torah is holy and spiritual and good. You got it? The Torah is holy and spiritual. It's a spiritual thing and good. He says, but I'm flesh. I'm so carnal and fleshly. So how can I, a fleshly person, fulfill something that's spiritual? God gives me his spirit. Then I become spiritual and I can fulfill this spiritual Torah he's given me. And then over, you get on to chapter 8, he says in verses 3 and 4, for God has done what the Torah, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Our flesh was too weak to live out the Torah. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that, now listen to this, in order that the righteous requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no room for innovation when fulfilling God's specific and precise commandments. But there's way too much innovation going on, I think, in the modern church, messianic or otherwise. Now, there is room for innovation in many areas, but not when that innovation takes us away from the clear teachings and instructions of Scripture. Never, ever, ever. Okay? How many times have I sat down with some young lady, some young man, and they're coming for counsel. Well, they say they're coming for counsel. What they want is a rubber stamp of approval on marrying someone who they have no business marrying because they're in love, all right? And, well, is this person a believer? Well, no, not really, but they're a good person. Well, does this person love God at all? Well, no. I mean, and they keep going on. I say, okay, here's what the word says. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Period. Yeah, but God's told me that this is the one. No, he hasn't. God doesn't tell you something that contradicts what he's already told you. And how many times they just go on their own way, then later they come back and realize, you're right. Now, listen, I wasn't right. The word was right. It's right every time. So, it's how we're told also in the New Testament that do not believe every spirit. So, job number one, when someone comes to you with a word of knowledge, with an impression they say comes from God, your first responsibility, you are commanded, do not believe it. People come to me and says, I have a word from God for you. Okay, I'd like to hear it. And they'd share this word, and they wait expectantly, and I say, well, I don't believe it. But I will test it to decide if I should believe it. But until I test it, and it's proven by Scripture that it's true, my job and my responsibility is not to believe it. Because if I believe it before I test it, I'm in big trouble. I test it first. Boy, if we could just do that, how safe we would be. So now we come to Leviticus. And we'll find here the same thing going on. It says here, we'll start with chapter 1, verse 1. He called to Moses, and Adonai spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man, or it could be translated, if a man among you brings an offering to the Lord from animals, from the cattle or from the flock shall you bring your offering. If one's offering is an elevation offering, an olah, that's what it's called, from the cattle he shall offer an unblemished male. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting voluntarily before the Lord. Now, as you go through these five chapters which describe in detail the sacrifices, you'll notice in the first three chapters, at least, you're not commanded to bring any offerings. It says, if a man, when a person brings an offering, if they bring an offering. You can bring it or you cannot bring it. It's entirely up to you, God says. But if you do, you do it this way. You don't do it some other way. You don't innovate and figure out some other thing to bring or some other way to bring it. You don't have to bring it at all, but if you bring it, do it like I tell you to do it. You understand? There's so many things in our lives we have the freedom to do or not to do, but if we do them according to the word. Do not innovate. You understand? You know, back in Exodus, it's in chapter 20, where he gives the Ten Commandments. God gives the Ten Commandments, and he gives these two commandments that don't seem to have to do with anything. He gives the Ten Commandments, and he says, and when you build an altar, if you make your altar out of dirt, you know, you make it out of dirt. But if you make it out of stone, you don't have to make it out of stone. But if you do make an altar out of stone, there are two conditions. Don't make it carved stone. Don't bring your carving tools and start carving the stones and beautify the stones. And don't make it so tall that you need steps to get up to the top, or else your nakedness will be shown. But these are brilliant, brilliant commandments. And you think, well, that doesn't apply to us because we don't build altars anymore. Oh, but they do apply to you. Because an altar is a place where man and God meets together, kind of like at a Bible study, a prayer meeting, or here at Beth Tikkun. An altar is a place where God and man have table fellowship. And we're going to see several places as we go through Leviticus. He calls the altar his table. And the sacrifices are brought. Some go up to God, some are given to the priest, and the people eat the rest. It's a table fellowship. It's a joyful thing. So an altar is a place where God and people come together. And he says, you can make it out of dirt. That's fine, because it's not about the altar, it's about you and me. But if you want to make something a little more permanent, you want to make it out of stone, then there's some danger. Here's the way to avoid the danger. Don't carve the stones. Don't make them beautiful. Don't carve designs on them. Don't, you know, put flowers and animals and stories. Just plain, rough, uncut stones. You just stick them there. Why is that, you think? Well, people might come to the altar and then they'll forget about God and say, what a gorgeous altar you made. Wow, can I take a picture of that? Can you show me how to make an altar like that? And it becomes all about the altar and not about him. How many times has a congregation that started out being all about God evolved into becoming all about the congregation? And what is kind of odd, you know, I have many very conservative, politically conservative friends, and they're always complaining about how government's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and I complain as well. Because the bigger government gets, the smaller our freedom gets. There's a direct correlation, no question about it. But they complain about the government getting so big, and they decry this nanny state that's being established. But they're all for a nanny church. They're all for a nanny church. It takes care of raising my children and teaching them the Bible and teaching me the Bible and then providing my entertainment and providing this and this and this and this and this and this and this, and it invades every area of their life. You know, if you're going to be conservative, let's be conservative all the way through. Let's not be carving those stones where people say, wow, and look how tall it is. How did you do that? And God warns. He says, if you bring your tool and carve those stones, you've polluted the altar. And if you make it too tall, your nakedness is exposed. And how many times has there been some big ministry? Wow, look at that. And then the man who's in charge is exposed and he tumbles. And then it brings shame to God's name, shame to his people. And it's so easy that we decry all idolatry to worship God, and we begin to idolize the very altar where we meet with him. You get the picture? It's a powerful image that God gives us there. And again, I'm just trying to reiterate with you that when we follow God, we do it his way. And he gives us his spirit so we have wisdom and understanding and knowledge and skill to do it his way. That's the purpose of his spirit. Now you might be asked, well, how about, are there ever experiences where God will just come over you and just flood your life with some incredible thing. Absolutely, he can do that and does do that and has done that in my life and many of your lives. We see that in Leviticus. Go to chapter 9 just for a moment. In chapter 9, something completely unexpected and unlooked for occurs. The tabernacle's built, of course, and the priests have been inaugurated to do their work, and the instructions for how the offerings are to be done is all established. And so they do a few sacrifices, this and that. And then you come down to verse 22. Aaron raised his hands toward the people and blessed them. Then he descended from having performed the sin offering, the elevation offering, and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And they went out and they blessed the people. And the question is, what did they do inside the tent of meeting? What did they do there? And the answer is always the same. They went in and they lit the altar of incense. That little golden altar, it's only a foot and a half by foot and a half and about 3 feet tall. And they lit the incense on the altar, which is a picture of prayer. We always talk about that altar as being the odd man out. When it comes to the furniture, it's always in a category of its own. They light the incense. They went out. They blessed the people. And the glory of Adonai appeared to the entire people. Kaboom! It's like that was the ignition switch. And it says, and a fire went forth from before Adonai and consumed upon the altar the elevation offering and the fats. The people saw and sang glad song, and they fell on their faces. I don't know that they were looking for that to happen, but wow, that sure did happen. But it happened when they went in and they lit the incense on the altar. Prayer. Picture prayer. It seems like when they did that, everything turned on. It's like in Exodus, God shows them how to build the car. And in Leviticus, he gives them a book on how to drive the car. And then here in this point, he says, here's the key. And it starts. Prayer. Prayer. They went in out of the sight of the people. They prayed to God. They lit the altar of incense. And boy, God just showed up. See how the filling and the work of the Holy Spirit is illustrated in these boring bits of the Bible? I find that it's... If you find the Bible boring, I'll tell you why. It's because you're boring. But if you plug on through the boring bits, you will get more interesting. And the Bible will start to speak to you more. But I have found in my life, teaching school for 30 years, only boring people get bored. Only boring people get bored. So, I'm not meaning that. I don't have anybody in mind when I say that. I'm speaking to myself, too. Well, let's go back to the first chapter. Yes, question, Deborah. Spiritual intimacy, yes. If spirituality isn't intimate, it's really not spirituality. Yeah, it really isn't. Yeah. What time is it? Okay. I look at my watch as if it matters, you know? And but these five chapters in Leviticus describe five categories of offerings. The first chapter is about the whole burnt offering. It's voluntary. No commandment to bring it. You bring it if you want. You don't have to bring it. The second chapter is about the thanksgiving offering. You're not commanded to bring it. You bring it if you want. You don't bring it if you don't want. It has nothing to do with sin. You can bring it or not. It's up to you. If you do, you do it this way. But if you don't want to, you don't have to. Third chapter is the shalamim, the peace offerings. So out of the five, it's the middle one. And you know, you have a menorah here, and that's the middle one. It's the key to all of them. And the peace offering also is voluntary. No commandment to bring it. You bring it if you want. You don't bring it if you don't want. Then chapters 4 and 5 are the obligatory offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering, which are brought only if you do something by mistake and then find out later you did something wrong. There is no sacrifice when you willfully sin. There's no sacrifice that addresses that. There you just cast yourself on God's mercy. The shalomim comes from the word shalom. Take a look at this word for a second. The word shalom, all you Hebrew students will know this, is spelled shin, lamed, vav, mem. There it is. Shin, lamed, there's your L sound, and your O sound comes from the vav, and the mem has an M sound. Now notice something about this. If you know anything about the alphabet, you know each of the letters has a meaning and it pictures something. Shin is the letter of fire. And it makes a shh sound. And you can see it's got a solid bottom, but everything is just pointing up. It even looks like a flame going up. The word shin, the name of the letter, means tooth. What does it have to do with fire? Because teeth are used to consume. Fires consume. Our God is a consuming fire. And everything about fire in Scripture has to do with God's purity, God's presence, and has to do with the spiritual realm. Okay? Now, go to the other end of the word. Here's the letter mem. The letter's name, mem, means mayim, which is water. And everything about water has to do with the physical. John the Baptist says, I baptize you and immerse you in water, but one comes after me who will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's spiritual. Our bodies crave water. We like water. Our bodies are made mostly from water. We have water sports where we get in the water. We like to drink water where the water gets into us. You know, water is good. We like water. Fire, on the other hand, is interesting as long as you keep your distance. It's useful, but it's not something you have a real close contact with physically because it'll burn you. It's painful and destructive. Now, both are destructive. Floods are destructive, and wildfires are destructive. But also, both are for cleansing. Some things you cleanse with water, and some things you cleanse with fire. And the Torah will talk about these in great detail a little bit later on in Leviticus. Our spirits crave the fire. Our spirits crave the fire because spiritually, the very essence of who we are is something breathed into us by God. And we talk about having a spark of God within us. His neshama, and the spark is fire. In fact, as long as you're alive, your body has a temperature, right? That is a very slow combustion, burning going on. So your body's mostly water, but you do have this fire burning within you. And your cells are burning energy. And that's what makes your bodies warm. Okay? And when the fire goes out, you're dead. I could go on and on talk about fire and water. And we've talked many times about how when you see God's presence demonstrated in graphic ways, you'll see fire and water cohabiting together, which is impossible in the physical realm. But when you see God show up on the scene, you'll see fire and water at peace with one another. They're at shalom with one another. So the word shalom, it starts with fire and ends with water, because shalom is all about taking the two and bringing them together. I'll give you one example of this. In Revelation, it describes God's throne room. Under his throne, it says it was like a lake, perfectly calm. So calm, it looks like glass. And in the water, there's lightning. There's fire running through the water. That just doesn't happen, you know? It just doesn't happen. But when God is present, fire and water dwell together. Now, you take these two middle letters, they spell a word, the word lo. low. And the word low means to him. All right? To him. And you just use this in modern Hebrew. If I want to give something to him, I would say I want to give it low to him. So in the word shalom, what we see is a very graphic picture of what the whole sacrificial system is about. Because we give God all that is physical, and we give to him all that's internal, all the spiritual. We give him the outside, we give him the inside. When you take these two letters, shin and mem, what do they spell? They spell the word shim, which means name. That's why we refer to God as Hashem, the name, Yad-Heh-Vav-Heh. His name is formed. Do you want God's name formed in your life? Well, these five chapters in Leviticus give you the key to that. It's always sacrifice. It's always giving to God in fire the things that are physical. God came down from Mount Sinai. He appeared on Mount Sinai in fire, right? When Moses first went up, it was a burning bush. And then when the Israelites come out of Egypt, they're there and there's this great fire on top of the mountain. And then when they built the tabernacle, the fire came and dwelt right above the tabernacle over the Holy of Holies. And then we read in Leviticus 9 that fire then went out the door and ignited what was on the altar. The fire of who God is came and dwelt right there among his people. Fire and water again, dwelling right there together. And in the outer court, you have two pieces of furniture. You got an altar that always has a fire on it. You got a laver filled with water. There they are, right there side by side. It's through sacrifice now that we take things and put them in the altar, and fire makes them go up to God. The fire has come down to us, and through sacrifice, things can go back up to him. Now, I know what you're thinking. I think, well, wait a minute, we don't have altars today. We don't go kill animals and burn their bodies on altars anymore. But these are pictures. Remember, these are pictures of spiritual reality, of true reality. And the Israelites, for a couple thousand years, got to live out these pictures when they had a tabernacle and a temple. And when Messiah returns, the temple's rebuilt, the sacrifices once again commence. I know that sounds shocking, seems to go against your theology, but again, we have to make our theology conform with what the scriptures say, and the prophets make it abundantly clear that when the Messiah reigns on earth in Jerusalem, the sacrifices will be reinstituted. And the children of Levi, the priest, will once again serve at the altar of God. And we will want to hop on planes to go over, and if we're not living in Jerusalem already, we'll want to go to the temple and David just sing how he loves to dwell in the courts of God. He wants to come into the temple. He wants to bring sacrifices because this is table fellowship with God. It's a time of eating with family and friends and rejoicing in this holy and spiritual intimacy with God. Sacrifices are not this horrific, ugly thing. It's like, oh, I got to go make a sacrifice. It was an occasion for tremendous joy. And there was music going all the time. The priestly choir was singing, and it was just an absolutely amazing, incredible experience. We have many records of people who went to the temple and experienced these things, and not a one of them is ever negative. Never a negative experience. So, shalom, peace, that's what we want with God. But it's a matter of the fire and water being given up to him. We give him who we are spiritually, everything inside of us, and we give him everything outside of us. I want to bring out one other thing, and then we're going to look at these five offerings and see what the five different things teach us as well. If we go and look, we left off in verse 3. Let's go a little bit further. Leviticus 1, verse 4, he shall lean his hand upon the head. I know your translations may say he'll lay his hands on the head. They didn't lay their hands on the head of the animal. It's the word samak. They pressed down, they supported themselves on the head of the animal. Of the elevation offering, and it shall become acceptable for him. to atone for him, to cover for him. He shall. What that means by a cover, the word atone is a terrible word to use. The word kippur simply means to cover. In other words, I know I need to get on that altar and give myself wholly to God, but if I do that, I'm not going to be very useful to anybody afterward. So I'm taking this bull, I'm taking this sheep or this bird, and I'm putting it on the altar to represent me. This is a voluntary offering, a whole burnt offering to give yourself wholly to God. It was expressing a way of expressing total devotion, body, soul, and spirit to your Creator. That's what it was. And you can bring it if you want. You don't have to if you don't want. But boy, God loved it when people voluntarily brought this offering. One other thing before we go on to the next verse. The word for bring and the word for offering come from the same word or same root, the word karav. An offering is a karbon. And the word bring is karav. They both mean to draw close to something. And this word is found many times. For example, back in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when a man wants to karav a karbon to the Lord, he wants to draw near with a drawing near offering to the Lord. From the cattle or from the flock shall he karav his karbon. In fact, karbon is where we get the word carbon in English, because the karbon was burnt to carbon, you know. Verse 3, if one's karav is a karbon, is an elevation from the cattle, he shall karav an unblemished male. All through here, it's this drawing near, drawing close. That's what the sacrificial system is for, of you and God coming close together. Get this idea out of your brain right now that somehow God's angry and he has a bloodlust and he sees the blood all over the altar. It's like, oh, yeah. You know, that's not how he is. That's the way the pagan gods were. That is not how our God is. Not at all. And I think when we get done, we'll see that. Okay, we'll go back up to verse 5. He shall slaughter the bull before Adonai. The sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, shall bring the blood and throw the blood on the altar all around, which is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall skin the elevation offering and cut it into pieces. He skins it. It's kind of interesting that the whole burnt offering, everything's burned up except the skin. Everything inside the skin goes on the altar. This is the only offering where the entire animal is burned on the altar. Everything. But none of the animals, their skins are ever put on the altar. Birds were an exception. The birds would. But they're in a category of their own. But the bulls, sheep, goats, they'd be skinned. The skins are not put on the altar. But then various things within the skin were. Now, if you hop over to chapter 7 and verse 8, we get a little more insight into these skins. In chapter 7, verse 8, it says, and the Kohen who offers a person's elevation offering, the hide of the elevation offering that he offered shall belong to that Kohen, to that priest. It shall be his. Now, this is one of the most amazing pictures. I love this picture. And when I start thinking about myself and what I'm supposed to be, I come back to this picture. Because, you know, the tabernacle and the sacrifices, these are God's illustrations for the whole Bible. This is the picture section. Paul tells us in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Living sacrifices. Let's get the picture of the sacrifice. The sacrifice is brought, it is slaughtered, and then its hide is separated from everything inside the hide. The hide belongs to the priest, but everything inside the hide goes on the altar. That's what a sacrifice, this kind of sacrifice that Paul's talking about, looks like. So you say, I love God. I want to give my life to him fully and completely. And so God says, well, you have to take up your cross, you have to die. In other words, you don't have to die physically, but you have to let go of your plans and your ambitions and everything else. You got to put that aside, and now you're going to be mine. And everything inside of you goes up. It goes up in smoke to me. Your heart, your intellect, your emotions, your desires, your fears, everything inside, it goes to me. It is mine. The hide, though, stays behind. In other words, people look at you and say, well, it doesn't look any different to me. But the hide is mine. It stays behind. And if you're living sacrifice, I still see your hide here in the pew, right? But what's inside has been given up to God. And then what would the priest do with all these hides? I mean, what do you do with these things? Make coats? The priest didn't wear leather. What did they do with the hides? They would prepare them. They would tan them. They'd do what was necessary. And they would write God's Torah on them. Just like that Torah scroll in the ark, it's made from the hide of a lamb, of many lambs. There are probably more than 50 lambs in that Torah scroll. Their hides. You get the idea? Your hide, which is left behind here, becomes God's word to other people, his living epistle to those around you. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. And like one person once said, it says the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. What you have to do is remind yourself, what's in here I've given to him. It's his. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. And now my hide belongs to my high priest. And he will write his word on you, provided what's inside of it has been given up to him. So your life becomes his expression to other people. Like it's often said, the only Bible many people will ever read is the Bible that they see in your life. It's very true. It's very true. You get an idea what these pictures are all about? They're amazing, incredible pictures. Okay, so we have five categories of sacrifices. What do these mean? I've already mentioned the first one, the elevation offering. It's called the Ola Korbon. Ola means to go up. When someone comes up to read from the Torah on the first Shabbat of the month, that's called an Aliyah. Okay? They come up on the Bima and they read from the Torah. If you pull up stakes and you move to Israel to live, that's called an Aliyah. You're going up to Israel. Ola means to go up. So this is an ascent offering. Karbon means to approach God, and it's burnt, the Ola Karbon. It is a picture of giving oneself, one's entire soul and body to God for his service. Total commitment. God makes this sacrifice number one. It's not a commandment. And this is why Paul in Romans 12 does not say, I command you therefore, brethren, but I beseech you, I appeal to you to do this. It's completely up to you. Utterly up to you. Which brings up another pet peeve of mine. You know, Robin works at a local Christian school. She works with an autistic seventh grader there, and she has a wonderful relationship with this young man and his family, and she loves the work she does, working with him and watching him develop and help him to learn how to live as a healthy person. But Fridays are always a dread because they have chapel on Fridays. And it's not that Rob is not a spiritual person, but she hears a lot of nonsense coming from the people they invite in to do the chapels. And one time they had a zealous youth leader from some local church come in, and over and over and over again he kept telling these kids, only Jesus can change you. Only Jesus can change you. You cannot change yourselves. You can't improve yourselves. Only Jesus can change you. And she came out just right, left there to right pull her hair out, because that's nonsense. Absolute total nonsense. Jesus is the only one who can save you. Only one who can redeem you. He's the only one who can pass you from death to life and from slavery to freedom. But then he leaves it up to you to change you. Because can you imagine one of these kids, okay, at the Christian school after chapel, he gets in trouble, he does something totally stupid and dead wrong in class, sent to the office, and the principal says, "Why did you do that?" "Well, Jesus hasn't quite changed me yet. I'm waiting." "Well, we're going to have to punish you." "Why? It's not my fault. I can't change me. Didn't you hear the guy at chapel?" Think how contradictory this message is. Think how contradictory. I had lunch with a dear, wonderful, mature pastor friend of mine recently. And during the course of conversation, he happens to mention, "Well, only Jesus can change people." I says, I had to stop right there. I says, "Oh, no." I said, "Only you can change you. He'll save you. He'll redeem you. He'll make a dead man alive and set you free. But the change is up to you." And he gives us the handbook on how to do that. So I just want to make sure we understand that we are given instructions, and God gives us a spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge and of craftsmanship, of skill, so that we can build the tabernacle of our lives according to his word. But it's up to us to do it. This is what makes us human beings. We can change, and we can change ourselves. Not save ourselves. Make sure you understand. But we can change ourselves. And we're required to do it. You understand? Does that make sense? I hope we get that. I never want to hear any of you say, "Only Jesus can change me." No. You have a long wait ahead of you. Yes, Jim. In the synagogue, they can't do sacrifices. It's illegal, according to the Torah, for anybody to make a sacrifice right now. To a great degree, yes. No, that's a great question. In fact, that's the one I told you to ask this week. Yes, that's... The symbolism of the tabernacle definitely is found in the synagogue. For example, the entrance to the tabernacle is always on the east side of the tabernacle, correct? And later when the temple's built, the entrance is facing the east. If you go to a synagogue today, the front door of the synagogue will be on the east side of the building. So you approach the synagogue from the east going to the west. And that's how the sanctuary will be situated, all right? The inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, right? And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets with the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and the bowl of manna. Well, at the forefront, behind a curtain, just like our little curtain here, this box is called the Aron HaKodesh, the Holy Ark. It's also called an Ark. We have one thing in there, and that's the Torah. And it's behind a curtain. And, of course, now this isn't a synagogue we're in. This is a sanctuary for a church. And we have to kind of work with what we have here logistically. But if we had a synagogue building, the ark, instead of being a little box, there would actually be a large closet kind of built in on the west end of the sanctuary with a big curtain. And then there would be the Torah. So those symbols are still there. And there's always a light burning above the ark. If you go into a synagogue, they'll have a little gas light or electric light. It's always on. And that's supposed to be a picture of the menorah. Because near the curtain of the ark was always the menorah lit when it was dark. They don't burn incense in synagogues, as I've ever noticed, because prayer takes the place of the incense. And they don't do the table of showbread, of course. But those other symbols are there, and there are others as well. So, but there's no priesthood today, and there's not a temple today. So therefore, the Torah forbids us to make sacrifices today. But when the temple is rebuilt, the priesthood is reestablished, the sacrifices once again recommence. All right, yeah, Ben. Oh, that's fine.
Why aren't there silver artifacts in the tabernacle? You go from bronze to gold to gold. Mm-hmm. That's where it's the base of the dwelling place. But why did it just go straight to gold?
Why does it go straight from brass to gold? Well, silver is throughout the tabernacle is the foundation. Silver is a picture of redemption. It always pictures redemption. And people redeemed, and even firstborn sons today are redeemed because the father will give silver coins to a Kohen. If there's a Kohen in the congregation, he gives him silver coins. Pidyon Habin, the redemption of the son, right? And so it's always a picture of redemption, always, always, always. So that's a foundational thing. So the bronze represents the external, the cheap stuff. Everything inside the tabernacle is the gold. Yeah, because it's the internal, the unseen, that is permanent and most precious of all. Okay? All right. So the whole burnt offering, chapter 1, is about giving one's whole self to God. But what is the gift offering, the minka? Now, if your translations in chapter 2, like in first verse, when a person offers a... If your translation says meal offering, that is wrong. All the minka offerings were made of grain, but the word minka does not mean grain. Minka means a gift. It means a tribute. We find that when Jacob sends his sons back to Egypt to meet their brother Joseph, they don't know it's Joseph. He gives them, it says there, a mincha. Take a mincha, take a gift to him. When Jacob is coming back after 20-some years from Laban, and he knows he's about to meet his brother Esau, he sends for across the river a mincha, a gift to Esau. This word's used all throughout Genesis, and it always represents a mincha, a gift. But when we find it in Leviticus, it always refers to this grain offering, but it does not mean grain. So make sure you understand, minka means a gift. It's a gift offering. What do we have to give to God? What can you give him? You give him yourself. What else do you have to give him? The only thing I know of is your possessions, your talents, your time. STP, one person said, it's STP. Your strength, your time, and possessions. Not your oil, it's your strength, time, possessions, STP. So you give those to God. And you know, I remember when I first gave my life to the Lord, I've shared the story in the parking lot of the college. I just put my head on the steering wheel. First time in my life, just here I am. You got it all. And God said, thank you. And then over the course of the next several decades, he said, you forgot a couple things. Oh, yeah. I didn't give you much time today, did I? Oh, that's right. I used that talent for my own glory, not for yours. I didn't give that to you. If you keep giving him these gifts, it's voluntary. But God invites us to do it. And then you have the peace offerings, the shalomim. Comes from the word shalom, shalomim. And before I show you what these represent, let me give you my thinking behind this. I have found that in my life and in Robin's life, you know, we've given ourselves completely to God the best we know how. And as God keeps revealing things in our lives that are good, we just want to give those to him, our gifts. Sometimes he'll tap us on the other head and kind of say, you know what, you need to give to this particular cause. You know, we're going to buy a couch. Well, we're going to give to this. You know, and those, and we're always glad we do. And God always blesses us more than we deserve. And you need to give time to that. I didn't want to do that, but okay. There are things you don't want to do, but God says, that's a gift. I want you to give it to me. You don't have to. You'd be miserable if you don't, but you'd be really blessed if you do. And so we give. But there's one area in our lives where we did not have peace with God. And it was a recurring thing. It took years and years and years. And this is where peace was always so hard to come by, is in relationships, especially with our children. We could trust God with our own lives. We could trust God with our time, with our possessions, with our money, our energies, our talents. But with our kids' lives, our kids' welfare, their outcome, their destiny, that's where it was so hard to have peace. Because you dedicate them to God before they're born, you dedicate them after they're born, you pray for them every day, and then you see them goof up. And then the enemy starts playing the reels. You know, just it's on an endless loop of men of God whose children turn out to be total washouts. And you think, oh, is that what it's going to be with me? And when it comes to relationships, and it could be relationships with parents, it could be relationships with a husband or a wife, it could be a relationship with an employer, it could be any relationship. It seems like I can trust God with what I have control over, but can I have peace and trust in God over things I don't have control over? The relationships with people I love the most. You know, I was thinking this morning, I goofed up a lot. You know, Brian was the good kid. He was a hard act to follow. And that's probably why they never had a third child. But I was the one who was a bit of a rebel and just wanted to go kind of my own way. I keep the rules pretty much, but boy, I knew how to stretch them right to the breaking point. And gave my dad fits. And when I saw my mom, though, I could see concern in her eyes, but I always sensed she knew I'd turn out okay. I don't know if I have or not, but I always sense that she had this sense. See, I could see in her eyes, I could see she had been hurt by something I did or said. But I saw this confidence, this peace she had. Somehow I turned out all right. And I can't tell you how much that meant to me. Because that made me want to turn out all right. But Robin and I often had conversations. I said, how can we expect our kids to follow a faith that we talk about, but a faith that's not strong enough to apply to them? We have faith that God could do anything for us. We don't have enough faith that he can do it for them. How can we expect them to honor that kind of a faith if it's too weak to extend their eventual outcome? So, I think the peace offering represents giving one's relationships to God, trusting God that things are going to be okay. I can control the things represented by the first two offerings. I have very little control over the things that the third offering represents. Very little control. I can change me. I can't change anybody else. Nobody else. Now, these next two, chapters 4 and 5, represent the sin offering. I mean, they are the sin offering and the guilt offering, the chatat and the asham. And they're very similar. And people, the rabbis, are always debating what's really the difference between the two. And it seems like the difference is that the sin offering has to do with the actual sin itself, the thing that was done, the deed, the act. But the guilt offering has to do with the internal cause of the act, the internal scarring, the internal pain. But there's something distinctly different about the sin offering that's different from all the other offerings. On all the other offerings, numbers 1, 2, 3, and 5, everything was done in the outer court. Everything was done right at the altar or right around the altar. But the sin offering, the blood of the sacrifice was taken into the tabernacle. It was taken to the golden altar of incense, where animals were never offered, and his blood was put on the four horns of the altar. His blood was taken inside, out of view, internally, before the curtain, before the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. And so the sin offering, the chatat, seems to be where we acknowledge and confess before God. We go before him and say, I totally blew it. I messed up. I really messed up. And you confess it. You acknowledge it. You agree with his point of view of what you just did. And then following that is the guilt offering, the repentance, a total turn. You turn it completely around. And do you notice the three letters of the Asham offering? There's an Aleph, which always represents God, the first letter of the alphabet. But then there's the Shin and the Mem, the fire and the water. And the word Shem means name. It's almost like the name of God is brought out when we come to the fifth offering. Now, you don't... These offerings do not take away the sin. Only God forgives sin. Only God takes away sin. But this is a way of expressing your repentance and confessing. That's what they represent. But I want to point out one last thing here about numbers 4 and 5. You know, the first three are voluntary. Bring them if you want to. And they represent a desire to draw close to God, to have an intimate relationship with him. But every relationship, something happens to interfere with that relationship, and we have to stay on top of it and correct it and fix it all the time. Whether it's a relationship with a spouse or with kids or employer or employees or neighbors or with God. We have to maintain it. It has to be serviced. And so these last two are not voluntary. We have to bring them. We're commanded to bring them. But they're only for things we did, and we realize later that was wrong. And when you go through here and look what it says, it shows, it keeps repeating this phrase. For example, chapter 4, verse 13, that the entire assembly of Israel shall err, and a matter became obscured from the eyes of the congregation. They did something because they just couldn't see that it was wrong. Or you go down to verse 23, when it's a ruler, a king, or a prince. If the sin that he committed becomes known to him, oh, what did I do? He didn't realize it at the time. Or down verse 28, if his sin that he committed becomes known to him, this is for an individual. In other words, I want to share something with you that hopefully will encourage you. Know that the enemy loves to entice us to sin, how great it's going to be, how wonderful it's going to be, it's going to be so fun. And then we sin, and then the same enemy comes along and says, oh, boy, are you, you're in chin deep now. Oh, there's no getting yourself out of this. This is terrible. How stupid could you be? The same voice that pulls you in after you do it wants to destroy you with guilt. May I suggest to you that when you sin, when you goof up, you say something you shouldn't say, you do something you shouldn't do, you look at something you shouldn't look at, you spend wasting time on things you should not waste time on, let it serve you. When it comes to your awareness afterward, you come out of the fog and realize, what did I do? That was stupid. Then realize that God will use that failure to your advantage, because he'll use it to destroy the ego. Remember how the blood of this sacrifice is taken into the holy place? And what's in the holy place? We looked at it last week. What's in the holy place? You've got the menorah, you've got the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And each of these things have two things in common. They all are the result of crushing. The grain for the bread had to be crushed before it could be made into bread. The olives for the menorah had to be crushed before that oil could be used. The items in the incense had to be crushed before they could become a sweet, sweet smell. Crushing. God uses our failures to crush us. Sometimes he uses other people's failures to crush us. But more times than not in my life, it's my own. The other thing these all have in common is heat. The bread has to be baked in an oven. The menorah has to be set on fire. You know, the oil has to be set on fire. And the incense also has to be set on fire. There's heat. And your sin can be the way of God bringing his fire into your life to burn away. So, After you goof up, you can just collapse into a puddle and say, I'm just worthless, I'm useless, and that's all ego. It's all I. I'm the worst, I'm the dumbest, I'm the most sinful, I'm the most foolish, I. It's all ego. Or you can simply say, thank you. Thank you for letting me see what I did wrong to correct it. Thank you for the pain this has caused me. Let that pain be a reminder never to do this again. What does it say in Proverbs? A wise man never falls? No. It says a wise man falls 7 times and gets back up 7 times. It's the fact that he gets back up. That's what makes him wise. Got it? I hope you go back and now and reread these 5 chapters and just let, whether you understand all the details or not, I don't understand all the details, but let them just fill your mind and your soul. And then let the Holy Spirit draw in this information as it sees fit. Let God use these images to speak to you about your own life. Okay? This is precious stuff. This is holy ground we're on when we come into this part of the Torah. You have 5 books of the Torah, and the middle one's Leviticus. It's the branch that holds up the other branches of the menorah of Torah. It's also the book that when Jewish children begin to read Hebrew and study the Torah, they don't start with Genesis, they don't start with Exodus, they start with Leviticus. They start with this chapter, these chapters we were just reading, and they begin reading that in Hebrew first. Because out of this, everything else comes. Because everything about the Torah and serving God is a matter of sacrifice. Bringing yourself and giving yourself up to Him. It's all about that. Also, start with the first sacrifice. Don't skip down to 2, 3, 4, and 5. Do number 1 first. Because numbers 4 and 5 are the way of maintaining number 1. You got it? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, how precious and wonderful your holy Torah is. It is your instruction to us. It is your word that we live by, that we feed upon. So Lord, help us to be living sacrifices. And so that when we do stand before you, we don't need to be ashamed. But Father, we'll just rejoice that you accepted us and that we'd be holy and pure. And Lord, maybe be like Paul in the next verse and says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So as we study your Torah, may our minds be renewed. Help the dead things to fall away and be replaced by that which is alive. And make us the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.